Good morning. It's an honor to be back in this place, back at Duke with all of you. Thank you for this invitation. Let us pray from today's psalm. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable unto you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Generations of students at Duke came to understand the fourth gospel from Moody Smith, the esteemed Johannine scholar and graduate of both Davidson College and Duke Divinity School. The longest and most distinctive of the gospels is best read, Professor Smith said, in retrospect by the community of believers who were making sense of Jesus' death and resurrection. If John placed a passage in a particular place or connected stories in some order, there was likely Christological or theological meaning to be gleaned from that. And so we encounter today's lectionary reading, John's version of Jesus' cleansing of the temple in the heart of Lent, a fitting time at which to explore Jesus' ministry in light of his death and resurrection. Unlike the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John places this visit to Jerusalem at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. John tells the story fully knowing the ending, of course, and if we have eyes to see, we might catch glimpses, signs of who Jesus is and the kind of life God intends for us. This expectation makes this complicated scene surely worth our effort together. In John's account of the public ministry of Jesus, just one story precedes this temple scene, the wedding at Cana. Last week, I asked a senior pastor friend, I'll admit he's a Presbyterian, about these twin passages, and he made an astute observation. He said, "I've heard and observed and delivered a lot of sermons on the wedding at Cana, but very few sermons about John's version of the cleansing of the temple. I suppose we prefer parties over more contentious matters. And so we talk about Jesus turning water into wine instead of Jesus overturning tables of the money changers." Is this true? Do we as preachers and we as parishioners, as everyday saints of the church, choose the more pleasant passages? That seems nearly self-evident and unfortunate. It's one reason why the lectionary is such a powerful liturgical tool, regularly placing key texts before us so that we will be able to tackle, that we must tackle, the toughest issues. And tough ones we find today. Let me name a few. First, we are reading about Jerusalem, the heart of the Holy Land. The story takes place in the temple complex, one of the most contested holy sites in the world, today considered sacred in Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. The space into which Jesus storms is set apart indeed. Second, a related point, at this moment of violent conflict in Israel and Gaza, let us recognize that for both Jews and Palestinians, the imagery of a house of worship being destroyed, being reduced to rubble, the temple as it was destroyed by Babylonians and then by Romans, this is far too visual, far too visceral for us at this moment. It's a reminder for all of us of violence and devastation. Jesus doesn't enter just any holy place, and he doesn't simply and calmly walk in. He bursts in, and that could be a powder keg. Third, the Gospel of John constantly refers to Jesus' opponents as the Jews, including in this passage. As Moody Smith wrote, "While we may wish to say that the meaning is not anti-Semitic, the Gospel of John, quote, has given aid and comfort to anti-Semites." Especially in this moment, we need to acknowledge and grapple with this reality of our sacred gospel. And yet, this story stands centrally within a wider narrative of life-giving ministry, of Jesus objecting to religious practices that marginalize, and he models actions that give life to the lifeless. This temple scene is a hard story that both exposes bad news and points to good news. Jesus travels south to Jerusalem and up to the temple. What he finds is clearly not acceptable. John does not provide any adjectives, but instead John uses verbs. Jesus acts. Jesus makes a whip, drives them out, pours out coins, overturns their tables. I wonder, was Jesus angry, disappointed, frustrated, confused? Now, one commentator states that, quote, "This is not an outburst of temper, but the energy of righteousness against religious leaders to whom religion has become a business." Did Jesus not get mad? I wonder, did the religious leaders in the temple make that nuanced distinction between anger and righteous energy while Jesus whipped oxen and flipped tables over? I kind of doubt it. What filled Jesus with this energy of righteousness? Was it the doing of commerce in a house of worship? We hope not and believe not. As Union Seminary Emerita Professor Barbara Lundblad once noted, it's not about bingo. That is, despite deep theological arguments among churches and denominations about the appropriateness of game nights and other economic behaviors in church, Jesus did not get mad about bingo, nor was Jesus worked up about economic practices like pastries sold by Cistercian sisters or beer brewed by Trappist monks that seem to merit grace and joy. Indeed, for me, I picture the church at its most holy when it is full of people buying secondhand coats and home goods. I'm talking about my home church of Second Presbyterian Church of Indianapolis and its annual bazaar, a bizarre bazaar that every summer employed the high schoolers to fill up the congregation and every storage house with clothing. And now that bazaar has transformed itself into a permanent clothing closet and food pantry for the poor of Indianapolis. These are holy economic practices, even in the church. Instead, Jesus confronts a specific unjust economic practice occurring in that temple. That practice is animal sacrifice, and it requires a two-step exchange. Ultimately, people are trying to buy animals to be killed in ritual sacrifice. But recall the Matthew passage concerning whose likeness and inscription is on those common coins. It is the image of Caesar, and those coins are not permitted. They are idolatrous in the temple. So not unlike the money changing booths at airports that swap your dollars for rupees, the money changers were taking in Roman coins and giving back, with a profit of course, religious tokens with which the people could buy the animals. Now, besides this hypocritical workaround of selling coins for tokens at the last minute, Jesus was righteously energetic. Can we just say enraged? He was irate about the very practice of ritual sacrifice. This sacrifice was expensive, and it meant that poor people could not afford to purify themselves, that these people were thus excluded and not part of the community because of what they lacked. It wasn't economic practice in general to which Jesus objected. It was unfair and burdensome practices that deserve denunciation. Importantly and abruptly in this story, Jesus shifts from action to explanation. You shall not make my Father's house a house of trade. And so John, the narrator, shifts from the tale of money changing to dialogue about the temple, its destruction, and its raising up. John transitions the story of dollar signs to one of the earliest stories in John of Easter signs. John calls these interlocutors the Jews. This reference actually refers to a much narrower group, the religious authorities, whom Jesus believes are mistreating the poor. Money changing and animal sacrifice are merely two of the many forms of mistreatment that Jesus identifies. The narrower meaning of Jews becomes more evident in the following story, the subsequent story in John. Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. Nicodemus is a composite character of Jewish religious authorities who visit Jesus at night in secret to learn more from him. Like Nicodemus, the leaders in the temple are curious, and they want a sign from Jesus. Our contemporary response to the charge of anti-Semitism in the Gospel of John thus centers right here. John has Jesus using the broad term, the Jews, to denounce a smaller group of Jewish authorities. Is that response sufficient? We are called to be very precise at the least in naming not only what the Johannine, indeed Christian language means or intends, but also how it is applied by others, by Christians and others in the world today. Let us now rejoin in progress this temple scene with Jesus and these leaders. Imagine yourself in a house of worship, speaking with a stranger who has just burst in with a whip and who creates quite a ruckus. You ask him for a sign, some sign, so you might gain some clue of what he is doing there. What are you expecting him to offer? Probably not this non sequitur. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. What? The leaders replied in rough translation, and this is not Ellen Davis's translation, it's mine. Dude, this temple has been under construction for 46 years. It challenges Gaudi's Sagrada Familia in Barcelona as the slowest project ever. And you're going to raise it up in 3 days? What are you smoking? But then the text explains it. As if this answer is any less weird, Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. Oh, okay. He was speaking of the temple of his body, 3 days. You see, remember what Moody Smith told us? What he taught us? This whole exchange only makes sense after the resurrection of Jesus. Indeed, it likely makes sense after the Roman destruction of that temple in 70 CE. When the Christian community is struggling for its identity, struggling to make sense of it, and even to endure. No doubt then that this transition from the action of cleansing to Jesus' talk of raising up his body is quite choppy. Yet that is the key point. John wants us to see the unexpected but clear connection between Jesus' ministry and Jesus' resurrection. This temple story yields this sign of Jesus. We see a close tie between denunciation of injustice on one hand and the call to abundant life on the other. In the wedding at Cana, we discover that Jesus can perform signs that he is compassionate and responsive when asked for help. In the temple, we learn that Jesus is a prophet who seeks justice and serves those in need. Both scenes point to the sacrificial life of Jesus and his work. We catch a proleptic glimpse of Jesus' resurrection and a view of God's intention that all people would have abundant life. This is promising, indeed, good news for us in a world. It deserves our energy of righteousness, our rage, our resolve to bring peace and fairness and compassion to this world. Christian language, and Johannine language in particular, is potent. Moody Smith called the fourth gospel, quote, a dangerous document that can be used for good or ill. It offers seeds of anti-Semitism. Jesus evokes images of destruction and violence. John sometimes spiritualizes the social and economic messages that are more hard-hitting in the other gospels. And yet, the worldview and the narratives of John can be wildly liberating. Signs of hope, signs of compassion, signs of comfort, signs of justice, signs of abundance. Thanks be to God for that. Amen.